Well, I want to welcome all of you today. We are once again looking at John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, you might call it. And as we saw last week, this is a prayer that only Jesus could pray, and yet we can learn from it. And we're going to learn some things today from John 17. We got a lot to do today. And the section that we're going to look at is verses 6 through 19 of John 17. So go ahead and turn to John 17, and we're going to highlight those verses in the message today. And before we get into verses 6 through 19, let me just reiterate two things that I said last week. I want you to hear this again, and if you weren't here last week, this will help you understand how we're approaching this text. I told you two things last week that I want to reiterate. The first thing is that I'm calling this the real Lord's Prayer. And by that I mean that Jesus actually prayed this Lord's Prayer. That other Lord's Prayer, as we know it in Matthew 6, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Jesus couldn't actually pray that prayer because in that prayer it says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Well, Jesus didn't have trespasses. Jesus was sinless. And so he couldn't pray that prayer. And so that Lord's Prayer is better referred to as the disciples' prayer. In fact, Jesus even said, when you pray, he said this to his disciples, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." But if you want an example in the scripture of Jesus actually praying his own heart to God the Father, this is where you need to turn, John 17. This is Jesus bearing his soul and crying out to the Father. And it's a beautiful and it's a marvelous prayer that has blessed the hearts of Christians for 2,000 years. Now, the second thing I want to say about this prayer is that, and I said this last week, just like Jesus couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6 because he didn't have any trespasses, you and I can't pray Jesus' prayer in John 17, not as it's presently constituted with the words that Jesus uses. And the reason for that, we looked at verses 1 through 5 last week, and this is clear. Jesus says in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You guys pray like that? No, of course not. We didn't have glory before the world existed with God the Father. Only Jesus can pray that. Only Jesus can utter those words. Jesus says also in verses 1 and 2, "Glorify your Son, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Can we pray that prayer to the Lord? Do we have authority over all flesh to give people eternal life? No. Only Jesus can utter these words to God the Father, because only Jesus has been given this authority to give eternal life. Christopher Ashe, who's a British pastor and author from Cambridge, he said this about this chapter. He said, "In John 17, we are listening to God speaking with God." How awesome is that? We are listening to God speaking with God, and Jesus allows his disciples to eavesdrop on that conversation between God and God. And the Holy Spirit, by preserving this as scripture, through the pen of John the Apostle, allows us to eavesdrop on God communicating with God. This inner Trinitarian dialogue, we get to listen to it and hear what Jesus says to God the Father. And oh, how much we can learn from this prayer. We might not be able to pray this prayer the way Jesus prayed it, but we can learn from this prayer. We can learn about Jesus' heart. We can learn about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And we can learn the kinds of things that Jesus wants for his disciples based upon what Jesus prays in this prayer. So let's look at this together, specifically verses 6 through 19, when Jesus prays specifically for his disciples. Go ahead and write this down in your notes. We're going to look at five things that the Lord prays for in this prayer. And the first thing that we see that Jesus prays for is the identity of his disciples. Jesus prays for the identity of his disciples. Now, let me explain that. There are prayers that Jesus prays on behalf of the entire world, and there are ways that Jesus shows compassion to the entire world. John 3:16 is the best example of that. But in this passage, I hope it's clear that Jesus narrows his focus and he prays specifically for those who are his disciples, namely those who are in the room with him, in the upper room, those 11, spending time with him on the night before he dies. Here's why I say that, because Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name, God the Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So he's not praying for the entire world, he's praying for those who have been brought out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus is particularly focusing his prayer on those who have come out of the world to follow him, those who were before the foundation of the world, according to Paul in Ephesians 1:4. They were chosen by God. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before them, before him. So that's Ephesians 1:4. And similarly, Jesus says in verse 6, yours they were and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Jesus says also in verse 9, just clarifying who he's praying for, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, everybody, not now anyway, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now that's true for Jesus' disciples, and what I'm going to do today is I'm going to extrapolate a few principles for us from what Jesus prays specifically for his disciples. They had a particular role to play in salvation history, these disciples. But you know, they wrote scripture, for instance. They were the ones that were sent out and changed the world. So I want you to understand that Jesus prays first here for his disciples. But also, some of the principles that we're going to look at today apply to us. And Ephesians 1:4 applies to you as well. You were chosen, church, before the foundation of the world. Do you know that? God chose you. And that's important so that we don't get a really big head about how smart we are and how clever we are and how we figured things out. When your idiot brother-in-law in Mississippi can't figure it out like you can. I hope you don't have a brother-in-law in Mississippi. I just randomly chose that, I promise. I don't have a brother-in-law in Mississippi, so. But I want you to know that there is a pride that can come over us and how smart we are and how we figured things out. And Jesus would say, don't be too clever. Don't think of yourself too clever. You belong to God before the foundation of the world. You were chosen by God. And these things are revealed to us. That's the eternal perspective on salvation that is all the way throughout Scripture and especially in the New Testament. Now, okay, so that's the eternal perspective. From the human perspective, Jesus makes clear what it looks like for a disciple to be a disciple. And he gives us four identifying markers. I see four in here in verses 6 through 10. And these are in your notes. Go ahead and write these down. Identifying markers for Jesus' disciples. The first thing that Jesus tells us is that they've come out of the world. They've come out of the world. Now, this is important. We need to nuance this because there's a distinction that we've got to make as Christians, as who we are in the world. And this is it. You've heard this. You've heard me say this before. You've probably heard other pastors say this before. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Y'all heard that before? What a difference a preposition makes. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And I want y'all to see that in the text here, what Jesus is saying concerning that. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, who have come out of the world. There's a distinction Jesus is making between the world and between those who have come out of the world. Jesus says later, it's even more clear in verse 14, he says, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, here's, you got to wrap your minds around this and live this out because this is so important. Does this mean that we live separatist lifestyles, all move out into the sticks, you know, and live completely separated from the world, churn our own butter and live in isolation? Is that what Jesus means here? No. And that's not what Jesus did in his life. That's not how he lived his life, and that's not how he wants us to live. Look at verse 18. Clearly, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So when Jesus says his disciples have come out of the world, he doesn't mean physically. They've been removed from the world in some way. He means morally. They've been morally removed from the world. We look different as disciples. We live different lives. We act differently. We have different affiliations, different mindsets, different allegiances. Our allegiance is to Christ above all else, and that looks different, even a bit odd, to the world who's watching us. Let me just ask you a hard question right now, Harvest Decatur. Let's think about this. Think about this in your own life. Have you truly come out of the world in this way? Is your allegiance to Christ above all else? And would that be noticeable to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers, that you're different, that you, yes, you're in the world, but you're not of the world, that you're different? Let me just say that you're of no use to this world spiritually until you come out of the world. You want to impact the world? You want to do great things for Jesus? You got to come out of the world first in order to impact the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. Everybody with me? Y'all with me? Christians make two mistakes in this regard. One mistake they make is that they isolate themselves from the world and they fail to engage the world. And that's a mistake. That's a mistake. We are ambassadors for Christ. Christ has given us a mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. That is part of our identity, and that's a precious thing. We cannot isolate ourselves from the world. The other mistake that we make is that Christians look so much like the world that you can't tell them apart from the world. And that's a mistake too. And Jesus, in this prayer, he wants to help you avoid both of those mistakes. We're in the world. We are in the world. But we're not of the world. Here's another identifying marker for a disciple. They've come out of the world, but they've also received the word of God. Verse 6 says, they have kept your word. Verse 9 says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Now, the word and the words here, what Jesus is talking about is the essence of the gospel. The disciples may not understand everything that they've heard from Jesus, but they have received them to the extent that they can. You know, understanding will come later. They've received them. Faith precedes understanding. Do y'all remember that quote from Augustine I gave you a while back? It goes like this in Latin, credo ut intelligam. Credo ut intelligam, meaning I believe in order to understand. That's how Augustine explained it. And according to Jesus, that's enough to be a disciple. Understanding will come later. These disciples don't understand a lot. In fact, they're constantly showing how much they don't understand. But they've received what they can't understand, they have received it, and the understanding will come later. And speaking of faith, here's number three. Jesus also says that they have believed the truth. They have received the word of God, and they have believed the truth. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And then fourthly, here's another identifying marker for a disciple. They glorify Jesus. Jesus says in verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Do y'all see that? This bumbling bunch of know-nothing disciples. Jesus is glorified in them. To that you might say, how is Jesus glorified by them? They are constantly displaying their ignorance before God. Well, yeah, they fail Jesus a lot. So do we. Peter fails Jesus miserably. This very night he does that, denying Jesus three times. But they still follow Jesus. In fact, they gave up everything to follow Jesus. And when the rest of the world rejected Jesus and walked away, they stood by him. And in that, Jesus is glorified. Their faith in him, despite their own failures, glorifies Jesus. So let me ask this of you, and maybe you're asking this of yourself. Am I a disciple of Jesus? A true disciple? Well, these are identifying markers for you too. Have you come out of the world? Have you made your allegiance to Christ above all else? Have you received the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and believed the truth about Jesus? Are you committed to glorifying Jesus, not perfectly, but increasingly? Is that being demonstrated in your life? These are identifying markers for disciples. Jesus states clearly in verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world at large. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for my disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. So that's what Jesus, or that's who Jesus is praying for, his disciples. And after that, what follows is the specific things that Jesus prays for. And he prays for four things for them. This will take us to the end of the passage. What does he pray for them? 2 through 5. Write this down as number 2 in your notes. Jesus prays for the unity of his disciples. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. In other words, Jesus is saying, keep them united in purpose and mission and in commitment to the truth, just like God the Father and God the Son are united in purpose and mission and commitment to the truth. Now, the reason Jesus is praying for unity and the reason this issue comes up is because Jesus has been that unifying agent for his disciples. If you remember, the disciples were constantly vying for top spot before Jesus. They would even argue. They were even arguing during the Passover meal, according to Luke, who would be the top dog in Jesus' kingdom. In fact, when Jesus and his disciples were coming to Jerusalem, the mother of James and John, the Zebedee boys, she asked Jesus to give her sons the top spot in the kingdom. So Jesus knows that the fault lines are already there for enmity and strife and jealousy to merge. As soon as he's gone, he's going back to the Father, and he knows that some political maneuvering is on the horizon with his disciples and that their unity will be compromised. And so he prays here, God, keep them unified like you and I are unified. Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. I kept them unified, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I kept them together while I was here on earth. I kept them together and unified, except for Judas, who was destined to be lost anyway. But here's the rub. I'm returning to the Father now. I'm leaving. And now that unity and purpose and mission and commitment to the truth is going to be challenged. And Jesus is asking God the Father to keep them together. Keep them together. Keep them unified. And of course, God does that by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now here's the question we've got to ask. And I've been asking myself this question all week, trying to answer it. Here's the question. If God desires that we have unity as disciples of Jesus Christ, and if God the Son prayed for unity, why is there such lacking unity throughout the church and throughout church history? Anybody asking that question right now? Wondering that? I admit to being perplexed by that question. Why do we have so many denominations in the church? Why do we have so much disunity, even within our churches, when Jesus prayed for unity? Why are Christians oftentimes more focused on divisiveness and schism rather than what Jesus prayed for here, rather than the unity that Jesus prayed for here? I can't answer that question totally. I'm going to try a little bit today and then next week too. But I can say this, and I want you to hear this. To the extent that we are pursuing unity among God's people, that is pleasing to God and an answer to Jesus' prayer here. Is everybody with me? That might be the applicational point that you needed to hear right now. God wants unity among Christians. Not uniformity. He didn't pray for that, but unity between us. Unity. And by the way, let me say this too. That's not a false unity that unifies under the guise of convictionless appeasement, where you just kind of lower the standards of God's truth just so that we can get unity. When Judas rejected Jesus didn't go after Judas and lower the bar, lower the standard so that he might have unity. He didn't compromise the truth in order to keep Judas in the fold. Everybody with me? He said to Judas, "What you're going to do, go and do quickly." He realized that unity has to be unified around the truth, about the truth who Jesus is, and Judas rejected that. About the truth of the gospel, and Judas rejected that. Now, the world will say something like this, and I want you to be prepared for this. The world will say, you Christians, you're so divisive. I mean, look at you. You're all over the place. You got Catholics, Protestants, Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans. You're so divided. Why should I become a Christian? You Christians can't even get along and figure out what's right. You ever heard anybody say that before, an unbeliever? How would you answer an objection like that? What would you say? You could say, and I hope you do say, well, Jesus anticipated that, and that's why he prayed for unity. And that's at least one answer to that question. Here's another answer. Let me just help you with that. The first thing I would say to an objection like that is that divisiveness and disunity is part of the human condition that affects all of life, not just the church. We are, just because of our brokenness and our sinfulness, we are constantly dividing ourselves as human beings. And you could ask people too, what company, what religion, what nation has survived for 2,000 years without division? And the answer is none of them. You know, we just think about our country for a second. We're a baby country, 250 years old. And we barely survived a civil war. And, as you look out on our country today, we're made up of such disparate groups and different views and ideologies spread all over our country. That could very easily lead to a permanent schism in our country. I don't want that. I don't desire that. But I'm not naive to think that that couldn't happen because of the brokenness and the penchant for divisiveness that's a part of the human condition. And yet, think about this for a second as it relates to Christianity. For 2,000 years, with all of its ups and downs, with all of its missteps over the years, the Church of Jesus Christ has stayed essentially committed to the same sets of doctrines and scriptures as the early church fathers did 1,800 years ago, 1,700 years ago, even the apostles 2,000 years ago. That is a marvel. That is a marvel. And I would say that can only be attributed to the Holy Spirit answering Jesus' prayer here and giving us unity in the midst of all kinds of divisiveness. Now, let me say this too about denominations, because you're going to hear this. I feel like I'm going to open up a Pandora's box here that I can't close. And I had a professor at Moody who said, one of the things he told us as preachers, don't open a Pandora's box you can't close. Well, I'm going to do that right now and close it partially and maybe close it all the way next week. But let me say this about denominations and how many denominations we have out there and how we deal with that. I've been reading in a book recently called Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. And one of the things that Shelley says in that book is that denominations emerged in the 16th and 17th century after the Protestant Reformation, and they were actually created to emphasize commonality among Christians as opposed to differences or what he would call sectarianism. In fact, here's what Shelley says about that. You can read this on the screen. He says, denominationalism, as originally designed, is the opposite of sectarianism. A sect claims the authority of Christ for itself alone. It believes that it is the true body of Christ. All truth belongs to it and to no other religion. So by definition, a sect is exclusive. But the word denomination, by contrast, was an inclusive term. It implied that the Christian group called or denominated by a particular name was but one member of a larger group, the church, to which all the other denominations belong. So, let's just talk practically here. Can we extend a right hand of fellowship to others from other denominations who are affiliated with Christ, who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we harvest Decatur? You bet we can. And we should. And there's a unity that we have in that. That it's not that we're not a sect here at Harvest Decatur. We're not even a denomination. We're non-denominational. We embrace the church universal around the world. Those who know Jesus Christ and have believed the gospel are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can extend a right hand of fellowship to him. Now, I know that probably opens up all kinds of questions for you to wrestle with. Like, what about Catholics, Pastor Tony? What about Jehovah's Witnesses? What about Mormons? What about that guy down the street from me who says he's a Christian, but he has no fruit in his life and he never goes to church, and I can't see any evidence of genuine faith? Do I extend a right hand of fellowship to him? My answer to that would be no, not as believer to believer, but as a believer to an unbeliever, kindness, gospel witness, love for your neighbor. Jesus tells us all about that. There's more that I could say about that, and I'll save some of that for next week. And maybe too, I want to leave room for the Holy Spirit to work in your life, and maybe some of you need to think this through and think through ways that you can, outside of the walls of this church, offer a hand of fellowship to those who belong to Jesus Christ, who are believers in the gospel, and embrace what Jesus prays here concerning unity. Unity. I'll write this down as number three. A few more things here, and then we'll take communion together. We'll celebrate the unity that we have here as a church. Here's another thing that Jesus prays for. He prays for the joy of his disciples. Jesus says in verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, Jesus has talked about joy extensively in this upper room discourse. For example, in John 15, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus says in John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus said in John 16, 22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take that joy from you." Jesus said in 16 verse 24, "Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Now, Jesus says in John 17, "These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Are you recognizing a pattern here in the upper room discourse in John 15 through 17 at least? What is being emphasized here by Jesus? What is Jesus reiterating over and over again in this upper room discourse? He wants you to have joy, Christian. In fact, he prayed for you to have joy. He wants this to emerge inside of your soul in the midst of even sorrow and difficulty in this world. And of course, we should have joy as Christians because it's a fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit inside of you, if you're saved, then there's going to be joy in your life. And what's remarkable about that concept of joy in the Upper Room Discourse is how Jesus is constantly juxtaposing joy with sorrow and difficulty and trial, and he's putting them together as if that's the nature of the Christian life. In fact, you see that in this passage in Jesus' prayer. We see that juxtaposition because after Jesus says in verse 13, "These things I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves," he says in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You see the juxtaposition there? You're going to have joy. But the world's going to hate you. You're going to have joy, but life is going to be hard. You're going to have joy, but it's going to be difficult. You're going to be persecuted by the world. That's our life as Christians. That's what Jesus experienced. And Jesus, who had more sorrow than Jesus, who had more heartache than Jesus, who had more persecution than Jesus, and in the midst of that, Jesus demonstrated for our benefit and something for us to imitate. Joy in the midst of that sorrow. Jesus says, "I was sorrowful, they will be sorrowful. I am joyful, they will be joyful." Here's the thing, Harvest of Cana. I really want you to get this. I want you to walk away with a conviction about this. I'll be honest with you. The world is after you. And Satan is after you. Right now. Somebody, you know, we were talking the other day about feeling it. Somebody said, I feel attacked right now. There's just like an acute sense of being attacked by Satan. And I said, I understand. I feel that. But there's another part of me that said, you know, we're always under attack. We're always under attack. We're always being attacked by the devil. And the devil can take a lot of things from you. And let's be honest. Jesus has given the devil latitude in order to attack us and to take things away from you. The devil can take your money. He can take your reputation. He can take your job even at times. He can attack you all over the place. But the devil can never steal your joy. The devil can never steal the hope and the assurance that you have in Christ. He can't take that away. And that's the assurance that God gives us, the Holy Spirit inside of us, reminding us that we belong to God. He can't take that away. And Jesus prayed for us to have joy. Some of you might say, in light of what I'm saying right now, okay, we're under attack. It's hard. Life is hard, Pastor Tony, sometimes. It's sorrow. And you might say, well, you know, if the world's going to oppose us so much, if Satan's going to come after us, why doesn't God just take us out of the world right now? Why doesn't he just rapture us right now? And that would be great. Why doesn't he? Well, Jesus answers this in verse 15. Look at this with me. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world." Right, Harvest Decatur? Go ahead and write this down as number 4. Jesus prays for the safeguarding of his disciples. Jesus doesn't pray that we be taken out of the world. And Jesus doesn't pray that we find the quickest exit out of the world. But he does pray that we will be safeguarded from the evil one, from Satan, while we are in the world. And why doesn't Jesus want us removed from the world? Why doesn't he just take us out? Do you know? Do you have conviction about this? Because we got work to do. Because we are ambassadors for Christ. Because we represent him before the world. And that was especially true of Jesus' disciples in the upper room. Jesus is about to send them out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, to be his witnesses, Acts 1:8. And it's a, you know, it's Jesus doesn't tell them that yet. He waits until he's resurrected to tell them that. And it's a good thing, because if he told them that right now, they might have a heart attack thinking about that. And you're going to change the world, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to go all over the place, and you're also going to die a martyr's death. I don't think they were ready for that yet. But Jesus discloses that later. You will be my witnesses. You will go to the ends of the earth, and you will represent me. And did they ever? They went and they waited for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and they changed the world. You can read all about it. Read it in the book of Acts. What they did. What they did by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing what this ragtag group of know-nothings in the upper room accomplished. When the Holy Spirit came and they changed the world in just a few short years. And by the way, they changed the world without being of the world. They were in the world, but not of the world. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Don't take them out, even though they're not of the world. And that's because Jesus wants them to go into the world, to preach the gospel to all nations. And by the way, let me say this also, that the safeguarding that Jesus prayed for in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Everybody see that in verse 15? Keep them from the evil one. That doesn't mean keep them from death or martyrdom. Because God didn't safeguard them from martyrdom. How many of the disciples died a martyr's death? Do you know? All of them, except maybe John, and even he might have died a martyr's death. They all died by the sword, died or were executed as martyrs. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? That safeguarding, keep them from the evil one, it doesn't mean protection from death or execution. It means keep them from apostasy. It means keep them from falling away like Judas did. It means keep them faithful. Let them hold fast to the gospel all the way until their death. So Jesus prays for the safeguarding of his disciples. And then one final thing, Jesus prays for the holiness of his disciples, or the sanctification of his disciples, if you want to use that term. Let's finish this up. Verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Let's talk about this. To sanctify means to make holy or to set apart. Jesus wants these disciples to be sanctified in the truth. They are sanctified by the truth of the word, verse 17. So what does that mean? What does that mean, to be sanctified by the truth of the word? Some of you might say, and this, you know, I could see some of you saying this. I would even say this maybe at a different time. I'd say, well, Pastor Tony, I think that means that as I read God's word every day, I am sanctified. I'm made more like God. I'm made holy by the word. And that's certainly true. I believe that. The Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How are our minds renewed? Well, at least in part, they're renewed by regular intake of God's word, and that leads to spiritual growth and obedience. So yes, I believe that Scripture makes us holy and equipped for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3:17. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here when he says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. I don't think that's what he means. At least, at best, I think, daily devotions, time in God's word, that would be a secondary application. So, what does he mean? What does he mean by that? How are we sanctified by the truth? I want to invite everybody to listen up here and look up here and listen in. Everybody with me? If you checked out at some point during this sermon, check back in right now, okay? Because I want you to hear this. This is so important. And this will prepare our hearts for communion. When Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, verse 17, what does he mean by that? Well, he makes it clear in verse 19 because he says, for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in the truth. How does Jesus consecrate himself? You know, I told my small group this last week, I've been reading in the book of Exodus, my personal devotions, and at the end of the book of Exodus, it gets a little bit repetitive. You know, choose this animal for the sacrifice. This is how you, you know, slaughter the animal for the sacrifice. These are the garments for the priest, et cetera, et cetera. And one of the terms that shows up quite a bit in the latter chapters of Exodus is this word consecrate. And one of the, and that English word is derived from a particular rendering of a Hebrew word, kadosh. And it doesn't mean to be holy. It actually means to make holy or to render holy or to consecrate. So, in the Old Testament world, the Old Testament Israelites did this. They set apart certain things to be used for holy purposes. They consecrated garments as priests that were holy. They set apart, they consecrated even the priests themselves as holy. They consecrated them. And oftentimes that consecration involved death. They would set apart, they would be set apart by a blood sacrifice. They were made holy or consecrated by the blood of an animal, a bull or a goat or a lamb. And then they could be used by the Lord. Now, here's why I point that out. No priest in the Old Testament could consecrate himself. He was, and here's why, because he was guilty before the Lord just like everybody else. Just like your priest, Pastor Tony, who's not really a priest, okay? They needed blood sacrifice to remove their guilt so they could serve the Lord just like everybody else. And it was kind of a continual thing, you know, do it every so often for this and for that and for this. And so, you know, imagine the shock if you were a Jewish person reading this for the first time in John 17, and Jesus says, I consecrate myself. What? How do you do that? You consecrate yourself? You can't do that. That would be blasphemous to say that in the Old Testament. And more than that, Jesus says, verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. What is he saying? Just so you know, those Greek words, the same Greek word is used for consecrate and sanctify both. It's the Greek word hagiasso. Just turn to your neighbor right now and say hagiasso. And that means, Jesus is saying, you know, I hagiasso myself so that they might be hagiassoed. That's what he's saying. I made myself holy so that they might be made holy. How did that happen? How did that happen? Those of you who know the gospel, you know the answer to this. And maybe deep inside of your soul, you're feeling this right now. Jesus wasn't set apart for priestly service by the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb. He used his own blood to consecrate himself. He died his own death. And unlike the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that has to be perpetually offered before the Lord to cover over sin, Jesus' death was a once for all time sacrifice because he's the great high priest and he died the once for all time death upon the cross. That's why people refer to this, by the way, John 17, as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is Jesus praying the high priestly prayer on our behalf. And you might say, okay, well, that's how Jesus was set apart for himself. That's how he died and consecrated himself. How did his death sanctify me? Jesus says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. For their sake, I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in truth. The truth that Jesus is referring to here is not the entire truth of the Bible. It's not absolute truth for all time. It's not truth about science or history or physiology, as important as those subjects are. The truth that he's referring to is the truth of the gospel. The truth about Jesus Christ, that he came to earth as God in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised from the dead 3 days later as the victor over sin and death. And that's the truth that sanctifies us. That's the truth that makes us holy. Do you believe that truth? Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. What word? The word of the gospel. What's the gospel? Here's the gospel. That you, a condemned, unholy sinner, can be made holy by the blood of Jesus. And that by faith in him, faith in Christ, you can have all of your sins removed. And you can have hope and joy and fulfillment and holiness because of what Christ has done for you. And here's what's great about this passage too. And you can actually be sent back into the unholy world as a messenger for Jesus. In the world, but not of the world. Look one more time at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them back into the world. They've been purified. They've been made holy. They're in the world now, but not of the world. I purified them. Jesus has made you holy by his blood so that you can be sent back into an unholy world. And you can say to that world, you can read this on the screen. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Don't take communion. Don't take these elements unless you believe it. Let's bow in a word of prayer, prepare our hearts to take these elements.